We're going to be reading from Joshua, chapter 7 tonight. Joshua is the sixth book in the Old Testament, so fairly near the front of the Bible. Joshua, chapter 7, and we're reading the whole chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor, And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor.
Well, good evening, everyone. Well, this evening, I want to begin with asking you if you know the story of the turtle and the rabbit, or the tortoise and the hare. It's a story about a turtle and a hare. That's kind of a given. But when you hear about this, it's a story about a race between the turtle and the hare. And from the title, we kind of know who the winner is, don't we? I mean, there was never any question that this turtle would ever beat the hare. But as you hear the story unfold, as you listen to it, the rabbit takes off, leaves the turtle in the distance. He notices that, looks back, and decides, "I'm so far ahead, I'm going to take a nap to show how much faster I am." And if you've ever taken an afternoon nap, well, you know that it's not just a small nap. It can last for a whole length of time, sometimes up to the morning. Well, it's a story of a victory that should have been the rabbit's if he would just finish the race. But because of his overconfidence, because of his complacency, well, he snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. And I wonder if you have ever experienced anything like that. Because as we continue our series in Joshua, we're in the middle of Joshua 7, and we find ourselves in a somewhat similar situation, but with far more devastating consequences. And so tonight we're going to look at this passage in three sections. We're going to look at the defeat, the reason for their defeat, and the consequence. So as we pick up from verse 1, we want to give a bit of context. What's happened up to now? Well, in chapter 6, what we just saw was Israel, God's chosen people, led by Joshua, has just overcome this huge city of Jericho without really breaking a sweat. God's enemies, the Canaanites, have just been crushed, just as the Lord has said. And so all of Jericho is then devoted to the Lord to destruction, except for Rahab and her household and the precious metals that are holy to God and they belong to him. It's a huge success, overcoming a great city without any fatalities, without any injuries. And so at the end of chapter 6, it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." And so as you're following along this story, you think, if this is all it takes to defeat the enemies of God, I mean, this story of conquest in the land would be pretty short, wouldn't it? How is it that this book can go for 24 chapters? Well, we quickly find out why, don't we? And so as Israel continues in their conquest of the promised land that God has promised to them, they go and spy out the next city, the city of Ai. And this is not surprising because it's happened when they took Jericho. And that's where in chapter 2 we meet Rahab, who is protected the spies. But what is different in this situation is the spies' response, the report of what they found. So if you would, back in chapter 2, in verse 24, the spies report to Joshua about Rahab and the protection that they received. And this is what they report at the end to Joshua. "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." And in contrast, we then look to this city, the city of Ai. So if you're in your Bibles, chapter 7, verse 3, let's have a look at what the spies report back. It says, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." You can understand their confidence, right? They steamrolled Jericho without breaking a sweat. A bigger city. And this one's much smaller. It's kind of like winning a game because the other team forfeited and thinking, actually, we can beat anyone. That's the energy that they're riding off. You think back to what they did. You think about what they were doing. Imagine the people there. Well, we were just, all we did, we walked around Jericho several times. We shouted, we played the trumpets, and we won. Of course, I is not going to be a problem. They're so small. There's so few of them. Let's not make everyone tired. After all, we did all the hard work, didn't we? All the walking, all the shouting, all the trumpet playing. Their throats are parched. Let's have a break. Only a few thousand of us go up. And they say this, only to return with no victory and with around 36 men dead. Now that might not sound a lot, but you have to remember, they destroyed Jericho and no one was killed. But now, to a smaller city, 36 men fallen. See, in 5 short verses, everything that they have done, everything that this chapter has built up to in the last 6 chapters is gone. All that hype, all that energy. Just as all the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites and their hearts were all melted when they heard about the God of Israel and the deeds that he did, now the tables have turned. Israel now feels this helplessness. The panic of defeat sets in. As you see it in verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Well, where did it all go wrong? Well, we know. Verse 1. Achan took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. But Joshua didn't know this yet. And so we see here Joshua and his elders grieving and mourning over the loss, which they just don't understand. And as you're reading what Joshua says, it's quite striking, isn't it? It's almost accusing God and preferring to not even cross the Jordan. If you know the story of Exodus, it's almost the same as what the Israelites said to Moses. As he was trying to lead them over the Jordan, they said something very similar. It was their complaint to Moses that stopped Israel from crossing over the Jordan under Moses' leadership. And thus they were trapped in the wilderness and died there. And so you rightly think, shouldn't this complaint face the same judgment? You're right, it should, if he stopped there. But notice that he's not complaining about God, but he's complaining to him. And there's a difference here. And so, let's contrast. In Numbers 14, what we see is Israel grumbling against God and his leaders, Moses, because they were afraid of the people. We're like grasshoppers compared to these guys. We would have preferred if you just left us to die in Egypt or in the wilderness. And so what were they concerned about? Well, they were concerned about their own lives, are being crushed and slaughtered by Canaanites. And so they disobeyed God. They refused to enter the land. Now let's think about what Joshua did. And of course, remembering that he doesn't know of the sin of Achan. And he's seeking to obey God. He's seeking to enter the land. And that's why in verse 9, Joshua isn't so concerned about the victory. Actually, what he's concerned about at the end of verse 9, he says, "And what will you do for your great name?" I'll be seeing that Joshua is concerned most critically about God's honor about his name. Amidst defeat, Joshua recalls the covenant promises that God made to Israel. And his concern is that God is not receiving the honor that he deserves. Because instead of Israel's enemies fleeing from them, well, now Israel is made to flee. And so you have to ask, what is it about these devoted things that made the Lord's anger burn? Well, we see this in our second point, the reason for their defeat from verses 10. And it's in these verses that God tells Joshua of Israel's sins and the reason why they lost. So far, as you're reading these 10 verses, you might be thinking, well, maybe it's linked to their arrogance, right? They didn't consult the Lord before they fought Ai. They kind of just ran into it. Maybe it's because they didn't pray before they went into battle. Maybe they didn't seek his guidance. But that's not what God says to them, is it? Have another look in verses 11 to 12. It says, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. And so as they've taken these devoted things for destruction, they too have become devoted for destruction. And that is what is burning God's anger against Israel. That is why they have lost. And until these devoted things have been removed from them, they cannot stand against their enemies. But even worse than losing the battle, what stands in the balance is that they may lose the presence of God completely. The very thing that made them stand out as Israelites. You see, even though Israel is God's special people, if they have rejected his covenant terms, if you are not following and obeying the terms of God's covenant, well, you too will be subject to destruction, just as his enemies were. That's exactly why Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, could be saved, even though she was a Canaanite prostitute. When all the others around her, when all the other Canaanites are being devoted to destruction, she was not. Why? Because she has heard all about what the Lord had done, and she saw who God was. He was the God in the heaven and in the earth. And in this instance, that's why Israel is now devoted to destruction, as Jericho once was, because they have now been tainted. Time and time again, as we look in the book of Joshua, what's stressed is God's holiness as part of his covenant relationship. That's why one man's sin can cause trouble across all of Israel. Because even though it's Achan who has committed this sin, it's all of Israel that's affected. Because now the whole camp is unclean. They're no longer set apart for God. It's a bit like when you're painting a wall that's plain white. And the minute you put a dot, a tiny speck on that wall, well, it is instantly tainted. Or if you're making a cup of water and a teabag just touches the tip of it, that water is now affected. It's going to be thrown away. Because actually, you just wanted water. In the same way, Israel is tainted now. It's now devoted to destruction. But there is hope. There is hope by removing this devoted things. Remove these things. Remove the sin. Repent and restore themselves to holiness before God. But how are they to do this? Well, God explains. All of Israel are to consecrate themselves. That is to make themselves holy once more. And then line up, cast lots, draw straws, and the culprit will be delivered. And you might think, drawing straws. I mean, that's pretty unlucky for that poor victim that gets the unlucky draw. But it's not by chance. I mean, we already know in verse 1 who the culprit is. We know who, God knows who has done it. He is sovereign. He knows all of this. So why go through this long process of lining up all the people? Well, it comes back to the fact that all of Israel is implicated by this sin. The whole nation is coming under God's wrath. And so they are all involved in the removal of this sin within them. And that's what you see happen. You see all the 12 tribes have all gathered up. The Lord takes the tribe of Judah, the clan of the Zerahites, the household of Zabdi, and finally we see Achan selected. You can imagine how terrifying it would be for Achan, can't you? You know that he's sinned and he's hiding in the midst of his Israel and all the people. And then lot by lot by lot by lot, your name is finally drawn. And you knew, he knew his guilt. And so in verse 20, he confesses. Truly, he says, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. He saw the beautiful cloak of Shinar, of Babylonian origin, of foreign nations. He saw the silver. He saw the gold. He coveted them, and he took. This is the same word that is used in the fall in Genesis, where Eve sees the forbidden tree as good for food and a delight to her eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She saw, she coveted it, and took the fruit of the tree. And sadly, that's exactly what Achan does too. He saw, coveted, and took the cloak, the silver, and the gold. But they were not his to take, were they? The cloak was to be devoted to destruction. The silver and gold was in fact God's. But as you're reading what he said, you have to notice what he didn't say. He admitted guilt. He gave his reasoning. He revealed where they were hidden. But only after he was singled out, after all these lots were called out. Only after he knew it was inevitable. But he never confessed. He never apologized, cried out for mercy, and he was never remorseful or repentant. You know, God knew who had done this. Even before the battle, the devastating defeat of Ai happened. So why not just smite him? Why not just deal judgment upon Achan? Well, I wonder if it's God's grace longing for Achan to repent. Because even when they lost the battle, which for Achan should have been a good sign that something's up, even when Joshua told the people, in verse 13, he tells them, get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. He's just told them, consecrate yourselves, he says. And Achan doesn't. He says, tomorrow these things are about to happen. And he doesn't do anything. He's telling them, looking at Achan, saying, this is what's going to happen. You have until tomorrow when this election happens. So the people knew. Achan knew. And yet he chose to lie to Joshua, to his people, and ultimately to God. But what it does reveal is the corruptive nature of sin. See, Achan had completely hardened his heart to God's words, hoping that somehow God wouldn't know. God couldn't tell what I've done. As we read these words in Joshua 7, I do wonder if we think that we could do better. We can read Joshua's words and say, it's obvious, Achan, just repent. Well, I don't know about you, but I find this terribly hard. I know for myself just how easy it is to covet, to crave things and to desire things that are just not mine. It's easy for us, isn't it, to see what we don't have, to compare the things that others have, and to want it, to crave it, to crave the success of others when we don't see it for ourselves. How easy it is with social media today to scroll through post after post with the perfect job, with the grandest achievements, the holiday, the sights, the cultures that we could never see, the houses that are bought, the cars that are purchased, the fitness routines, the bodies, the perfect family we may never have, and desiring them over what we have. I remember when I was working as an accountant, and often when I would see other people going on holidays, and they would say, oh, my boss has sponsored my trip to this holiday in Japan. And I would think, my boss doesn't do that. Why don't I have that? And slowly, it changes the way you think about your work. As an accountant, we both did similar jobs. But as soon as I found out that their boss took them to Japan, suddenly my work became less fulfilling, and theirs became more. And deep down, God knows these deepest, most innermost thoughts of our hearts. And you see, it's when we covet that the motives of our heart is assessed and revealed. Because when we covet, when we crave what others have, we are actually saying to God, you are withholding good from me. You have not given what I desire. And so I want what they have. And this craving, this coveting is so deadly. Because like Achan, it seeps into every decision that we make. It's not just taking the devoted things, it's the scheming. It's the lying that comes afterwards. I mean, notice he's not poverty struck. It's not that he has nothing and he needed more. I mean, have a look at verse 24. When he's facing the consequences of his actions and they're dealing the punishment out to him, see what's lined up. He's got his oxen, his donkey, his sheep. He's got belongings. He's not without nothing. But if he had that cloak, that silver, that gold, maybe that would satisfy him. And that's where Satan's lies come in. He tempts us to say, this is, if you had this, much like the garden, if you had this, it will be enough. But it never is. Satan tempts us through coveting to doubt what we have is good and is from God. Satan lures us in with this lie that says we don't have enough. He poisons our hearts and corrupts our affections, our mind, and ultimately our lives into discontentment, into self-seeking, envious, slanderous thoughts against God. You see, sin is not to be played around with. And Achan just saw firsthand the victory of Jericho, made possible because of God, and yet the desires of wealth overcame him. And even though we have seen the great victory on the cross of Christ, we still fall short, don't we? There are still the deepest idols of our hearts that is still primed. It's still twisting our hearts. And that's why we constantly come before our Lord in repentance, because we know That's what we're like. And that's why we must flee. That's why he calls us to flee from these idols before they twist our hearts. Instead of looking and drawing it in, instead of that, we need to flee from them and draw our eyes to Christ. And that it might include social media too. Instead of looking at all these fleeting treasures of the world, here this passage calls us to be reminded of God's covenant promises, to be reminded of what Christ has achieved on the cross and the eternal treasures that we are to rejoice in, longing for the return of Christ that we may embrace in those great riches, treasuring the honor of God just as Joshua did. Because it's through coveting that led to this disaster that Achan and Israel is now under. And so we turn to now look at how God deals with Achan's sin and indeed Israel's. And so we look in verse 22 to 27, we see the consequence of their sin. We opened in chapter 7 with God's burning anger upon the people, and we see now its conclusion. We see how the Lord turns from his anger, and in doing so, we see its terrible consequence. So Joshua goes, he confirms what Achan has said. And notice all of Israel is here. They take Achan, the silver, the cloak, the gold, his sons, daughters, his oxen, donkeys, sheep, tent, everything that he has, and all of Israel stone him. And it's then that the Lord's anger is turned away. You know, even though the silver and gold, they were once devoted to God, but now, along with everything else, they are devoted to destruction. And it's here that Israel has now purified themselves, purged from the evil and the corruption, and his anger turns. And you might be thinking, to include his sons and daughters? That seems a bit harsh, isn't it? But as we've seen, the Lord did show grace in giving him time to repent. Sure, he could have wiped him out instantly. Sure, he didn't need to wait the extra morning. But I think more than that, the reason we feel awkward about this judgment was because we've really lost the weight of sin. We don't see how serious and how deadly its consequences are before a holy, holy God. We think it's a harsh overreaction and a harsh judgment. Well, because we don't think that breaking promises are all that bad. Especially, or even, breaking God's covenant. Now, we don't understand God's wrath here because we don't understand its seriousness. Sin is not like a cold and flu that you can take away after a nap and some vitamins. It's far more dangerous, far more sinister. Just as you can't treat a cancer with supplements, you can't treat sin with false promises and excuses. No, it requires radical surgery. And it's no wonder that when we see Jesus teaching on sin, if you recall, his warnings are desperately serious. Cut it off. Tear it out. Because before an intense, raging fire that burns away any impurities, sin has no place before God. And so it must be destroyed. And thus, in the valley of Achan, remains a terrifying display, a constant reminder and memorial to Israel of the consequences of sin. And this is the result of human sin. And it's here at this terrifying display of judgment, well, that's where we find ourselves, don't we? Failing to keep God's commands, rejecting his ways, coveting. Together with Israel, we too have failed to keep God's covenant over and over again. And so we deserve this fate that Achan has received. We deserve it because of our sin. And yet, even though we have been so unfaithful to God, like Achan, the Lord shows us grace. He shows us his grace and faithfulness by taking on that terrible punishment that we deserved, so that we may still enjoy the blessings of his covenant. And we see it through the perfect and unblemished Lord Jesus, who came into the world, taking upon our sin in his flesh, and by his wounds we have been healed. And that's why we can say in Romans 8, verse 1, that Charles read for us earlier, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I hope you see that on the cross, Jesus is our representative. He is our substitute, who was crushed for us, so that we did not have to be crushed, so that we did not have to be destroyed in the same way, but so that we can be forgiven and restored to God and his covenant, because he is merciful and he is faithful. You see, our Lord God has buried our sins in the depths of the sea. And so let us be done with sin. Let us be done with these idols that tear us away from God's love. Let us free from them, because Jesus has won the war against sin. It is defeated. Victory is already found in the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus was crucified. It's won. And yet we are called to persevere in this fight of faith, even though the battle has already been decided. And so as we return to the turtle and the hare, we want to persevere. Let us not snatch defeat from the jaws of victory, but persevere in having our eyes casted on the Lord Jesus, persevering in all holiness and righteousness. Please join me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you are a good, gracious, and merciful God, and we give you thanks for your word in Joshua. Lord, we thank you that you have been so faithful to us, even when we have coveted idols, even when our hearts have strayed far from you. And yet you still gave us your Son. You still gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon our trouble, took upon our punishment, our guilt, our shame on the cross. And Lord, as we look to your Son Jesus, Lord, may we be reminded, may we see anew the great eternal riches and glory that you have given to us in Jesus. Lord, would you help us to persevere in all holiness, fleeing from the idols because of your great love to us. Lord, by your Spirit, would you help us to cast these idols out of our hearts, that we may rejoice in being with you and you alone. Cast our eyes to see your everlasting faithfulness to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.